Well, turn over to the first epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter. And you know, in recent weeks, I've been trying to find the correct scriptural balance. I always want to be true to what the scriptures say in all things. The scriptures are quite clear, as we read in those few words from the book of Jonah. God is the author of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation from death and condemnation to eternal life and glory. That salvation is of God. It is not of man. There are so many in the world today who preach that what makes the difference between one person and another person is that one person was good enough to choose God and another person wasn't good enough to choose God. That is not the message of the scriptures. The scriptures teach from cover to cover that God is sovereign. God means sovereign. The one who is God is sovereign. By definition, the one who is God must be able to do all that he says he will do. Things are not random. This is not just a big clock that's been wound up and left to itself to go. God is sovereign. You read the, if you believe the message of this book from cover to cover, it is that God is in control of all things. The Psalms tell us that, you know, we've got all this trouble with governments at the moment and corruption, and it's in the news every single day. But the scriptures say the heart of the king, the government, the heart of the king is where? In the hands of God. He is sovereign over all these things. It's a blessed comfort to hear that and to realize it and to have God show you the true meaning of it, that he is sovereign in all things, and he's sovereign in all matters to do with salvation. The scriptures teach what most who preach in the name of Christianity despise, this message. I'm telling you the truth. Most who stand up today with a Bible in their hands and preach what they tell you is the message of the gospel of God in the scriptures hate what I'm going to tell you. But what I'm going to tell you is what this book says, and we'll see it clearly in these verses from 1 Peter chapter 1 shortly. It is this, that salvation is because God has chosen a people from before the beginning of time. The scriptural references to that are numerous, numerous. Before the beginning of time, chosen in Christ before the world was made. That's what he says about his people. Out of all mankind that would exist, God chose a people. And those people he put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is very God of very God. He is as much God as God the Father is God, and yet he is not the Father, and he is not the Spirit. The three in one. And he covenanted to become a man, to be born of a woman, to take upon him flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, just as we are, with no comeliness that we should desire him, and come to this earth and live judicially in the place of those people whom the Father had given to him before the beginning of time. So that in the reckoning of God, everything that Jesus Christ did, from the moment he was born to the moment he ascended back to heaven, everything that Jesus Christ did, those people who were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, they did all of those things. And so when we're all called to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, which we must surely be, for that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about verse 10, 11, 12, that sort of area tells you, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, but those who are in Christ give the account of him who did those deeds in their place. This is the idea of a substitute and of a surety and of a guarantor. This is what the scriptures teach, that his people lived and moved and died and rose in him. It is absolutely clear from cover to cover of this book. That's what all the Old Testament types and sacrifices were pictures of. The pictures of the people of God being in Christ and therefore being saved. Because when God the Father looked at God the Son walking this earth, what was his testimony of him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when you, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, stand before that judgment seat of Christ, he will say, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. That will be his testimony, because that's what his word says that he will do. His people reckoned in him. So that there's a sin debt, because we're sinners. And if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But what about the sin that we have? How can we deal with that? For God cannot be God and just turn a blind eye to sin. God cannot just forgive sin. God cannot just, you know, like you might forgive a debt and say, oh, it doesn't matter. In the nature of God, God cannot just forgive sin. He has to pay for it and then forgive it. The books have to be balanced. The sins have to be blotted out of the books. Read Revelation at the end of it. It talks about the books being open. Those sins have got to be blotted out. And in Christ's death on the cross, it says that he bore our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It says it here somewhere in Peter's epistle. I can't put my finger on it right at this minute. He bore our sins and he bore the punishment, the just punishment. He paid the sin debt penalty for those sins on behalf of each and every one of his people. And so what happens? He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, we read in the scriptures. At the right time, he came into history. And in history, he represented as the substitute his people perfectly and procured and purchased their salvation. He redeemed them. You know, like you do at the PAWN shop, the pawn shop, the old thing where you go and you're short of money and you take your suit because the wages are running out, and you put it into the pawn shop and they give you some money and a ticket, and then you go and redeem your suit. You buy it back. You buy it back from the shop with a little bit of interest when you've been paid your wages. That's how it used to be. In London and other big cities in this country, it was the life. I'm sure my grandparents on one side would tell you that that was the way that they lived from week to week, was taking things and getting some money for them and then going and redeeming the items. And Christ, we read in the scriptures, redeemed his people. He bought them back. And the money that he paid was his lifeblood. For he poured out his lifeblood as the penalty for the sins of his people. For the soul that sins, says God, it must die. It shall die. Christ died in the place of his people. And then in time, every one of those people, what are they like? How do you tell them? You're looking around. How do you tell them? Oh, they've got a halo on their heads. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. Indistinguishable from everybody else. Indistinguishable. No different. Just as Christ, in his physical appearance, was no different to anyone else as he walked this planet. That's what Isaiah tells us. There was no comeliness in him that we should desire him. There was no glow. You know, you see the artists paint a picture of Jesus walking the earth with a great glowing halo around his head. If he had, the people would have flocked behind him, but they didn't. They crucified him. He had no comeliness that we should desire him. And so it is with his people. They're just the same. They're sinners. They're fallen. They're weak. They fail on every single front. Yet at a point in time in their lives, the Holy Spirit comes and plants a new nature. You have a body, but you are a soul. You are an immortal soul who for a while on this planet, has a body. But at a time, the Spirit comes, and for everyone that Christ died for, he plants a new nature. It's called the rebirth. It's called the new birth. They're born again of the Spirit of God. He comes and puts a new nature in. And that new nature is quite different to the old nature, the sinful nature. And they war against each other. And that's the believer's experience in this life of conflict. As Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, then I do evil. And when I don't want to do evil, it overtakes me. That's the experience. But the new nature has certain characteristics and certain abilities. The new nature has the ability to hear the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I call my sheep by name. They hear me and they follow me. That's what he says. And you know what he said to the Pharisees? He said to the Pharisees, now, how many places will you hear this proclaimed? How many places will you hear? Do you know what he said to the Pharisees? They said, we don't believe you. He said, that's because you're not my sheep. He said, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. That's what Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's what he said to the religious leaders in his society. He said, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You're not in on this. You don't become a sheep because you believe him. You believe him because he's made you a sheep. He comes and gives you that new nature. But when you have that light revealed, and when you have that light shining, the scriptures again and again exhort that God's people must respond to the light. Because Jesus says, I think I said it last week, he says, Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, he puts that burden of repentance in the hearts and minds of his people. He gives that light of seeing your true state before God. He gives that light of seeing what you're really like and what eternity bears for you. The dread of it, the fearful judgment of it, what there is there for you. He gives you that. But in that moment he says, come unto me. He doesn't say, sit back and wait and see if I come and pick you up and bring you to me. He says, come unto me. And so it is. Receiving the light, receiving the ability, like the man with the withered hand who couldn't stretch out his hand, and Jesus gave him the ability to stretch out his hand, and he said, stretch forth your hand, and the man exercised the will he'd been given and the power and the strength he'd been given, and he stretched out his hand. People would say that's mixing man's work with God's work as a cooperative effort in salvation. Not at all. So why are we coming to the first epistle of Peter? I want to do a series on the first epistle of Peter. It's because I want to get that scriptural balance quite clear. Not compromise, balance, scriptural balance. And you see, 1 Peter is a summary of that scriptural balance. And that's why we're coming here. Just look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Right at the end. Third verse from the end. He actually used Silvanus to write this down. No doubt he dictated it. A faithful brother, as I suppose. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly. It's only a brief epistle, as the epistles go. Exhorting. Exhorting. Encouraging. You know, trying to get you to do something positive. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. That's what he's written for. The true grace of God wherein you stand. And there are exhortations that go with it. And his subject is in verse 9 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is Peter's subject in this epistle. The salvation of your souls. That's what it's about. The salvation of your souls. What does it mean? People talk about salvation. If you these word association games where you say something and the person has to say the next thing that comes into their head. If in this country you were to say to somebody salvation, I bet the next word they would say would be army. Because just about everybody knows about the Salvation Army because their bands play carols at Christmas time in the shopping centres. What is salvation about? You know what salvation is when it comes to a dark and stormy night and you've fallen overboard from a cross-channel ferry and you're in the English Channel and the waves are 40 feet high and there's shipping that's going to mow you down any moment and you're about to drown and out of nowhere a helicopter comes and plucks you out of the ocean. You know that's salvation. You've been saved from certain death and destruction. You've been saved. You've been rescued. You've been grabbed. You've been utterly unable to do anything about it yourself. You couldn't become a cross-channel swimmer. You're dead. It's impossible to do it. But you've been saved. Salvation. And that's what it is. Salvation. Salvation from the consequences of our sin under the just judgment of God to the glorious hope of eternal life that is in Jesus Christ and for all who are in him. That glorious, glorious hope. That removal of the fear of death by which all men through all their lives walk through this life, putting it off, making jokes about it, trying to disguise it, going to funerals, seeing others go before them, and trying to pretend it's not going to happen to me just yet, but yet all knowing it is appointed to man to die once. And then the judgment. We must all face the God who is the God of the universe, the God whom we've offended. And this is what salvation is about. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so the foundation of it, which is what I want to look at this morning, is in the first 5 verses. I could have gone on for the first 12 verses, but for the sake of time, I just want to look at the first 5 verses this morning, because this encapsulates that salvation is God's work from start to finish. It's all of God's grace. There is no contribution from the sinner who is saved to their salvation. So why is he writing this? Do you know he's writing to people who are facing terrible persecution for being different from the world? That's who he's writing to. strangers who are scattered, but we know from the historians that the time he was writing, we think it was about 65 AD. That seems the most likely time this was written, 65 AD. The Emperor Nero had come to power in Rome. The Emperor Nero, for a while, as we saw last week, he was ignoring the Christians and the Jews. I think that was maybe the week before. He was ignoring them. He was leaving them alone, but he became a vicious, vicious persecutor. And he was the one, you know the expression, fiddling while Rome burns? It was him who fiddled while Rome burned. He set fire to a bit of Rome to burn it down so that he could build a nice big palace there. And it got out of hand and it burned the entire city to the ground. It reduced it to a pile of ashes. And so he wanted some to persecute as the... He wanted somebody to blame for that error. And so he picked on the Christians. And tremendous persecution came about. And this is where we all know about the Colosseum and throwing Christians to the lions. And you know, they did dreadful things. If the historians are to be believed, they did dreadful things. Do you know what they would do to Christian believers? People like you and me, if we're believers this morning, right? They would take them and bind them and cover them with tar and tie them to a pole and set fire to it to act as a torch for the parties that they were having. That was the sort of thing. These people, for being different from the rest of society, for being people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and loved one another, and posed no threat to society at all. They weren't terrorists. They weren't fundamentalist terrorists. They posed no threat to this society. For Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would take up swords and fight. But they don't, because it isn't. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's an eternal kingdom. It's the kingdom of his gospel. It's the kingdom of his church. It's the kingdom of his grace. And so they don't take up swords. They pose no threat. True Christians pose no threat to the society in which we live. None whatsoever. All they do is they pray for order that the gospel might be able to be preached, that Christ's people might come to know him. But they pose no threat to society. But people like Nero and the society that they were in found them good targets for persecution. And so it has been down all the ages, right through, you know, the women that were tied to the stakes and drowned in the Solway Firth, those that were tied to stakes in the middle of London and burned for their faith because they wouldn't deny Christ. And so it is. It's always been the case. These people were facing great persecution. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. And he lays the foundation of their faith. That's what he lays, first of all. But I want you to notice, before we move on, that in the rest of the epistle, I've just picked out a few from the first two chapters, the epistle, on the basis of that foundation, the epistle exhorts right choices in the way we live. Just look at some of them with me. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. You see, it said, all these things are true. Salvation is entirely of God from beginning to end. So what? Sit back and do nothing, because salvation is all of God from beginning to end. It doesn't say that. It says, wherefore? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. You see? Do something. It's an imperative. Gird up the loins of your mind. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, imperative, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The idea being that you have a choice not to be holy in all manner of conversation. So he's saying, imperative, be holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 22, the end of the verse. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Do it. Don't be passive. Don't drift into not loving one another, because that will be the natural tendency, just as water flows downhill. That will be the natural tendency. But he's saying no, imperative, love one another fervently out of a pure heart. At chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, leave your Bible sitting on the shelf and never look at it, because God will do everything for... No. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Abstain, second half, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Be a good citizen. Don't be disruptive. Don't be a problem for the government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be the king as supreme. Verse 17, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. We could go on. It's full of exhortations, but in the context, every one of them, in the context of salvation being of God, of absolute sovereign grace, but within that sovereign grace, a willing response. Why do his people give a willing response? Because the psalm says, Psalm 110 verse 3, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. God makes his people willing to do these things. This is not legalism. It's not saying if you do these things better than the next man, you'll be a better Christian, and you'll get a better prize, and you'll be more fitted for glory. Not at all. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are complete in him, says Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. You are complete in him. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. There's nothing that you can add. Nothing whatsoever. It isn't legalism. You see, the way we live does not affect our standing with God one little bit. The only thing that affects your standing with God is this: are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? If you're in Christ, you're in Christ and perfect and complete in him. It doesn't affect our standing with God at all. I could give you an example. David, after the sin with Bathsheba, terrible sin of adultery and of murder, effectively because he contrived the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And a dreadful thing. And when Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed it out to him, and he told him an allegory about a man stealing another man's little lamb, which was the only thing he had, and David was furious. And he said, "Where is this man that I can bring justice to him?" And Nathan said, "You, David, you are the man, because you stole that man's wife and then you had him killed." And then David was convicted, and he knew. All that time he knew, but the prophet brought it to his attention clearly. And God said, "You are the man. You are the man. It's your sin. You are the man." And then he went on to say this: "But you shall not die, for your sin is covered." That's what he said. You shall not die, your sin is covered. Even that sin is covered. How bad can it get? Even that sin is covered. Hey, that's good, isn't it? Doesn't that give us an excuse as Christians to go out and commit adultery and all sorts of other fraud? Because every sin will be covered, won't it? Isn't that? No, that's antinomianism. That's not true. You see this: the way we live does not affect our standing with God, but our standing with God most definitely affects the way we live, if it's true. It does. You cannot have seen the truth of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and habitually want to live in a state of sin. You cannot do it. You cannot. It's alien to your nature. You cannot do it. If you can, it's good evidence that you were never, ever one of his people. So then, let's look, in the time we have available, at God's work of salvation. The foundation for this, God's work of salvation, in these first five verses. Verse 1, that was a long introduction, I know, and I'm probably going to abbreviate this section and maybe come back to it in a bit more detail next week. But I just want you to see in these verses this summary of the fact that everything else he goes on to say is built on the rock-solid foundation of God's work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. On this rock, he said, will I build my church. What was the rock? It was the rock of the foundation of Christ, for he is the rock. He was the rock that went with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He is that rock. And so let's look. It's from, in verse 1, it's from Peter. It's from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout various places. From Peter. Peter was the first disciple with his brother, the first one we read of being called. I'll tell you what he was not. He most definitely was not the first pope, or any other pope. He was not the first pope. And where was this written from? If you go right to the end of the epistle, you can see where it was written from. Verse 13, just before the end. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. He wrote it from Babylon. What do you mean, figurative Babylon? Like the Revelation talks of Babylon being fallen religion, false religion. That's the Babylon in the Revelation, is false religion. No, he meant literal, physical Babylon. Probably Baghdad, thereabouts in these days. That's where he was. He wasn't in Rome when he wrote this. Surely the first pope would have been in Rome when he wrote his letter, wouldn't he? No, he was in Babylon, in the middle of modern-day Iraq. That's where he was when he wrote this, written from Babylon, not Rome. And Christ is the rock, not Peter. You know, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and he said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock will I build my..." Peter is not that rock. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid. Who is that foundation? It's Christ. If you want to know more of that, because we haven't got time to delve into it this morning, and you've got the New Focus magazine, the current one, then there's a very good article, 3 pages or so, by Don Fortner, "Thou Art the Christ." And that puts paid to any of those superstitious myths completely. No, who was this? Who was this Peter? Quite a holy man, you might think, yeah? Quite a high and holy and man to be revered. Man to be respected, yes, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But do you know what Peter's testimony of himself was? Another one of those fishing incidents where he knew that he couldn't even fish correctly. He knew he couldn't even do that which was his profession correctly until he saw what God did. And in Luke 5 verse 8 he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That was his testimony of himself. "I am a sinful man. Depart from me." He was a blasphemer, because having said how much he would not desert Christ at the crucifixion, having said how he would stand with him and never deny him, a few hours later he's cursing and blaspheming and saying he knew nothing of him. He was headstrong. It was him, I think, who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And yet at the same time he was so weak when he couldn't stick with anything he'd committed to. He's so like us, isn't he? And yet he was commissioned. Do you remember when we read that earlier? End of John's Gospel, chapter 21. There he is, feeling unworthy to be amongst those people. And Christ is restoring him to his position, and he commissions him. He commissions this weak, weak disciple, this headstrong disciple, to feed his sheep, to feed his sheep. And in these epistles, is what, 1st and 2nd Peter, that is what he's doing. He's feeding Christ's sheep. Commissioned to feed his sheep because God has made Peter what he is. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not the apostle, not the supreme apostle, just one of the 12. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He's fallible as a man. Even as an apostle, he's fallible as a man. We know that because Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, "I withstood Peter to the face, for he was to be blamed." Peter the apostle. After Christ has risen, after all these events, Peter was to be blamed. So he was fallible as a man. But when he wrote this letter, we know that all scripture is inspired of God. All of it is God-breathed. And so by Holy Spirit inspiration, God breathed out his word and Peter wrote it down. And when he wrote these things, what we have here, we can rely on as absolutely infallible. And he's writing to strangers. And all believers are strangers. All believers are strangers, in a sense, in this world. Because you think in a way that the world doesn't think. And you have a hope that the world doesn't have. You see spiritual things. You read this book, and the Spirit of God speaks to you by this book. When it doesn't speak, even to religious people, it speaks by the Spirit of God to you. We're strangers in this world. You can read in John chapter 17, where Jesus said that his people are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. His people, those he calls, are not of this world. And he's writing, verse 2, to Christians. And how does he describe them? These strangers who are Christians, these strangers who are believers in Christ and in the true gospel of his grace. This is how he describes Christians. Listen, religious world out there, claiming to preach the gospel of Christ in the name of Christ. This is how he describes them. Elect. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The people who are believers, who are Christians, he calls elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Chosen. Chosen ones. Chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God. There was a man I was once debating a point with years and years ago. And he was saying that he believed in the election of God. But he said, this is how he believed in the election of God. He said, God says, I will elect a people. Who will I elect? And do you know what he said? Whoever will have me. That's who he'll elect. That is not foreknowledge. That is not scriptural foreknowledge. God didn't look forward like Gypsy Lee at the fairground and go, oh, that was a good person. Oh, no, that one wouldn't be a good person. That one was a good person, and I'll choose them to be. No, not at all. Not in the slightest. Couldn't possibly be like that. This is sovereign election of God, the Father, for a specific, particular people. Foreknowledge is not looking into a crystal ball to see what's going to happen. Foreknowledge is sovereign power to ordain. That's what it is. You cannot predict the future unless you can perfectly control the future. Is that not true? You cannot predict the future unless you can perfectly control. Do you know one reason why I believe, just one rational reason, never mind the sight of the soul, one rational reason for believing this is true is that if you take all of the prophecies of it that undoubtedly historically were written before they happened, you know, Isaiah writing about the coming of Christ 800 years later, and all of those things, if you were to take all of those and calculate mathematically the probability of them being right by chance, just by going, oh, I think it's going to be sunny next Saturday, or I think on the third Sunday in September it's going to be pouring with rain. If you just got all of those right, the probability against it is so great. You just run out of noughts. You just cannot calculate how improbable it is, and yet it's all come true. And of all the prophecies in this book, there's only one still to come true, and that is for Christ to come again. For Christ to come again and take his people to be with him. That's the one thing that yet has to happen. This foreknowledge is predestination. And why predestination? Because he saw that they'd be good people? No. When did Christ, how does God commend his love to us? Romans 5 verse 8. He commends his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for his people. Not while they were looking quite lovely people who would be inclined to choose him, but while they were sinners. Whilst they were in the eyes of God, in the senses of God, the most revolting things, he loved them. And by sovereign grace, chose them. And how did it come about? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a setting apart to be different. A setting apart for holiness. And it's the sanctification of God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit sanctification. He sets apart these people in the Lord Jesus Christ, making them holy. And on what basis? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He sets apart on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in doing all that was required to bring a people to glory, to have a people declared holy, the righteousness of God in him, to have a people declared sinless, justified, acquitted, the books cleared, the sins blotted out on the basis of his obedience, on the basis that he walked this earth on behalf of them to establish righteousness, and that he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. All of these things on the basis of Christ's obedience unto death. There we see in that one verse, you know, you say the Bible doesn't explicitly speak of the Trinity. There's a very clear verse in 1 John chapter 5 that very clearly states it, but the modern translators have translated it out of their modern versions, but it speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three of the Trinity. But it's here in this verse, the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Quite clearly there, the Trinity of God is there in the scriptures for us, that all three persons in the one, the triunity of God, were involved, were the cause, were at the root of the salvation of his people. And so therefore, Peter prays that grace would be unto them and peace be multiplied. It's a prayer for grace and peace to abound in their experience. This is the result. You know, this is a result of it. If you go on into verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thanks. That's what it is. Blessed be the God. His heart is overflowing as our heart should be overflowing with thanks. Where would we be without the mercy of God? Where would we be without the grace of God? We'd be facing a lost eternity. We'd be, as Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, children of wrath, even as the others, even as everybody else, no different. We'd be, as Hebrews 10:27 says, just with this fearful waiting for judgment. This appointing to men to die once, and then comes the judgment, a fearful dread of the judgment to come. And yet in Christ, born again, begotten again, he's begotten us again to a lively hope, born again to a lively hope, a confident assurance based on the resurrection. Why based on the resurrection? Because the fact that Christ rose from the dead is God's vindication that everything he had done on behalf of his people was satisfactory. It paid the price. It cleared the debt. It established the righteousness. It did everything that was necessary to bring those who were not a people to be the people of the living God. It did it all. And so therefore, what's the result? We have this lively hope. A lively hope of this, that there's no condemnation. As Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, there's nothing other than condemnation waiting from the God of the universe when you must meet him. But in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Christ was delivered and raised. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our offences. He paid the price of our offences, but he was raised for our justification. It proved that he had paid the debt in full. The sin debt was paid in full. And so we have a lively hope. And I would just refer you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Where again there's another exhortation. There's another imperative. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You have a hope. A lively hope. Well, be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks you, what's the reason for that hope? What's the reason for my hope? That Jesus Christ has borne everything in my place and done everything to make me right with God. And so verse 4, there's a certain inheritance, a definite inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. We don't see it now, for as 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, the things that are seen are just temporal, they're just for a while, but the things that we don't physically see, they're the eternal things. They're the permanent things. They're more certain than the physical creation. And for the believer, there's treasure. Matthew 6:20, laid up in heaven. Treasure. Where moth and rust and the things that corrupt on this life don't corrupt. Because that treasure is God himself. He, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I'll be finished in a couple of moments. Psalm 16 and verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. It's God himself. It's our Lord Jesus Christ who is our inheritance. He is our exceeding great reward, as God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 1. And so we're kept, verse 5. God not only starts salvation, he not only accomplishes salvation, he not only calls his people to that salvation that is accomplished for them, he not only has an inheritance reserved for them, but he keeps them to the very end. You are kept not by your own strength, but by the power of God. And what through what medium? It's the medium of faith. You cannot be kept without faith. God gives the gift of faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what he says about faith. He gives the gift of faith, that sight of the soul, that spiritual sight to see the things of Christ. And through that sight, by the power of God, he keeps us for that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is God's salvation. It's summarized in what has been called down the years the 5 points of Calvinism. In a way, I don't like mentioning that because it speaks of man's work when it's all God's work. But it's a good summary. And do you know how you can remember it? Tulip. Tulip. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. Let me just briefly, very briefly, tell you what they mean. Total depravity. That's what we're like by nature. totally unable to save ourselves. Not even the slightest whim from us of doing anything to recommend us to God. Or why else would Christ need to shed his blood for the sins of his people? We're totally depraved. There's no hope in man as he is. You cannot appeal to the innate ability of man to come to God, because he has no innate ability to come to God. But God unconditionally, not because he saw something good, unconditionally elected these people. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And who did he do it for? Everybody that would ever live? No. If Christ died for everybody that ever lived, nobody's going to hell. If Christ paid the sin debt for everybody that ever lived, everybody is justified in the sight of God. But that patently isn't the case. It's an atonement limited to those whom the Father gave to the Son from before the beginning of time. Who are they? Isn't this limiting the salvation of God? They're a multitude which no man can number, of every tribe and tongue and kindred in all ages. They're the people of God who are brought by his grace, his irresistible grace, because it's by sanctification of the Spirit, his irresistible grace. You know, conversions of different people can be dramatically different, but I tell you, God takes some who are most blatantly and obviously heading full speed downhill to a lost eternity, and God the Spirit gets them and brings them irresistibly by his grace, and he keeps them by his power to the end. That's God's salvation. Is that the salvation that you know? Is that the salvation that we hear preached in other places? Is that the ground of your confidence for eternity? If it isn't that salvation, then you better look at this book and see what really is the ground of your assurance for eternity. Amen.